We're looking at the shoes of peace that we're all to be wearing. And I wonder if you're sure you have your shoes strapped on. If you want to be turning in your Bibles toward Isaiah 48, that's where we're going to be in the Scriptures. As you're turning there, I'd like to share one of the spiritual highlights of my life many years ago as I was ministering in Eastern Europe, especially in the former East Germany. Those saints there pointed out the wonderful spiritual heritage spot in all of our lives, the home of Martin Luther. And I remember going through that over 500-year-old home, and while everybody else was looking at one part, I wanted to slip upstairs, because I remember from the church history books about one of the turning points in Martin Luther's life took place upstairs in his study. And so I got up there, and of course the East German communists didn't make very much of this site because it wasn't in keeping with communism, but I remember going up there and seeing on the wall the faint remains of a black stain. If you know anything about church history, you know Martin Luther's pilgrimage, devout Roman Catholic, became a priest, went into the Augustinian monastery, nearly killed himself with starvation, sleeping on cold stone floors, trying to make God happy because he knew he was a sinner. Finally, one of the Augustinian monks pointed him, of all things, to the Bible instead of to more penance and sacramental things. He began reading the Bible and finally came to personal faith in Christ through the just shall live by faith. In that time, he began seeing that for over 1,000 years, the normal people had been kept from the Word of God. So he began laboring to teach the Word of God in the language of the people. He began translating the Latin Vulgate from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and the Latin Vulgate into the language of the people. And it was such a monumental thing in his life, and he was laboring in it so much that Satan wanted to resist him, and he became so aware of Satan's resistance that one night as he was at his study with his candle flickering and he was laboring over the scriptures, he became so aware that Satan himself was resisting his efforts, that he picked up his inkwell and he said, "Prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for you." And he threw his inkwell at the devil, which of course was invisible if he was even there. Most likely he could have been. And as that inkwell hit the wall and splattered, it made a great big black spot, which to his dying days, Luther remembered as the spot where he resisted Satan, because Satan was seeking to remove the peace of God from Luther so he couldn't do his work. From that came a hymn, and if you want to look at it, hymn 26. I just want to read a couple of lines before we get to Isaiah. But Luther wrote his testimony about that night when Satan resisted him and took away his peace, and he fought Satan with first his inkwell and then the written word of God. And this was his testimony. I want to just underline in your minds a few of the peace-producing factors that Christ offers. A mighty fortress, that should bring peace to us. A bulwark never failing is our God. Our helper he, that should bring us peace, knowing the Lord. Amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Now these verses remind us, as I told you last Sunday, of the spiritual battlefield, the spiritual dump we live in. And we can't go out into the world without having our feet cradled and strapped and firmly secured with our shoes of peace. The next line of Luther's hymn says, if we in our own strength confided, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. That's a great producer of peace. Christ is on our side. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, and Sabaoth was the Lord of hosts, the warring one. Is his name from age to age the same? And he must win the battle. Again, he's saying, I'm confident, I'm resting in the security of Christ's peace. And though this world, the next line says, with devils filled, like those that filled his study that night, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. You see, his consummate overwhelming peace. He says, I'll not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. And here's what happened that night. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. We say, get out of here. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. What? One word of God's word. One little word will fell him, as Jesus so wonderfully demonstrated in the temptation as he spoke a word and defeated Satan. Last line of his poem, Become Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What was Luther writing of? He was writing that what he experienced and what we experience so much, Satan, his demons, the world around us, all seeking to activate our fallen flesh so that we become robbed of God's peace in our lives. And when that happens, and before that happens, we need to be sure we always keep on those shoes of peace. Now, we're going to see when we get to Ephesians 6, after we look at Isaiah, that there are two divisions in the spiritual armor. The first three pieces we're supposed to have on all the time. The other ones we're supposed to take up as needed and have them accessible, but we're to never take off our belt, our breastplate, and our shoes. Reminds me of our first child. I was so nervous when little Johnny was coming that I would sleep with my sweatpants on, my socks on, my clothes. I was ready to go to the hospital. And I remember when Bonnie finally said it was time, I was just running all over the house. I woke up everybody in the apartment house. I was banging and crashing, starting the car and moving it and putting suitcases in. We lived just three blocks from the hospital. But I was so nervous, but I was in constant readiness and never would take off my gear to get to the hospital. That's what the apostle's saying. Have your feet always shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, as you turn to Isaiah 48, and that's our text that we're going to read this morning momentarily, I want to share with you why it is that we need to wear these shoes all the time. And basically, I want to just run through how Satan has laid a minefield all around us. In fact, if you ever go to Europe and parts of the Middle East, you can still see some of the great battlefields that are left of past wars. And you will see the dangerous areas where mines still are, where there are still unexploded munitions. In fact, every year in Europe, people are injured because of the shells and mortars and artillery pieces that are dug up in the fields. Satan has mined the world around us. Our enemy, Satan, opposes everything God does. And he has sought, whether we're going through the Word of God, whether we're living our life for him, he has sought to oppose and to mine our field and make life not be peaceful. Jesus said, I am truth. Satan says, no, he's a lie. And Satan seeks to overturn the truthfulness of Christ. And when we believe Satan's lie instead of Christ's truth, then Satan has mined the way for us. And many sins that we commit are because we doubt God. Jesus says, I'll give you life. And if you will come to me, you'll have everlasting life. But Satan gives death. And he has come to produce in us fear. Many people fear death. Jesus says, don't fear death. I'm the Lord of life. You don't even have to face death. You'll just face the shadow of death. Jesus produces spiritual fruit. And Jesus said that if you're in Christ, if you're in me, and my Spirit's in you, you'll have peace and joy and love and kindness and long-suffering and faithfulness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. But Satan says, no, no, no. I offer you another kind of fruit. And he mines our way with the fruit of Satan, which is fleshly fruit. He tempts us to adultery, to fornication, to uncleanness. He tempts us to idolatry, to hatred, to having contentions between us and others. He tempts us to jealousies. Sometimes there are outbursts of wrath. He tempts us with selfish ambition, with dissensions. He tempts us with envy, with revelry. And the Lord says, no, those are the fruits of the flesh. And all around us are the minefields of the flesh and of the world, and Satan is wanting to erupt these and to expose us and to infect us. Jesus wants to mature us. He wants to mature us and have us count it joy when we fall into trials. Because as we're tested, Jesus said he'll produce in us maturing patience. But Satan doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to be devoured by the temptation, to be devoured by impatience, to be devoured by a lack of faith, because he is our adversary and he walks about like a lion seeking to devour us. Jesus wants to liberate us and he offers us liberty. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word," John 8:31, "then you're my disciples." But Satan wants to enslave us. And he wants to cause us to be taken captive by him to do his will as we yield to our flesh, as we conform to the world, as we allow him to influence our lives. He wants to enslave. Jesus said, "I came to defend you. And I write to you that even if you sin," Jesus said, "you have an advocate, you have a lawyer with a father, Jesus Christ the righteous." But Satan doesn't want us to know that. He wants us to come under his accusation. And how many Christians are like Revelation 12 says, the accuser of the brethren, accusing them before God night and day, gets us down. And Satan points out failures of the past and sins of the near past. And he points out our weaknesses and our battle scars. And we start feeling his accusation and we start wilting and withering rather than letting Jesus' peace garrison us. Well, Isaiah 48, and if you're there, I'm going to read with you just two verses, verses 18 and 22. And my prayer is that these two verses will deeply entrench in our hearts the shoes of peace we must wear, lest we fall prey to Satan's devices. Isaiah 48, 18. "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." I don't know if you can see that. If you've ever stood at the mighty ocean and seen the waves just coming, and nothing has to produce them. They just come endlessly. And every time they come, they wash the shore and make it all refreshed. No matter how you gouge and scar and mar and throw stuff on it, the sea just comes and wipes it clean. And Jesus said, if you would hearken to me, your peace would be flowing like a river, your righteousness, the derivative, would be washed clean like the waves of the sea. But now look at verse 22. "But there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." No peace, no river flowing, no waves washing to the wicked. But if we would hearken to him, we would have his peace. Let's bow before our God of peace. O Lord God Almighty, you are holy, and you have said that we must be holy as you are holy. And you have offered to us your holiness. You have offered to us your righteousness. And most blessedly this morning, you have offered to strap us tight in the shoes of your peace, that we never stumble in this minefield, that we never get impaled with the spears, the bungee sticks of Satan's lies, of his accusations, of his destructive lusts that want to war against us. You said if we'll wear those shoes, if we'll have the belt on, if we'll wear the breastplate of your righteousness all the time, that he has no entrance, no access, no place that we've given. This morning, Father, as we look at this third piece of our armament, you've told us that you've come to give us victory through Christ. You've told us that in him is life and peace not just a little peace, but peace that will flow like a river, that will be unabated, that will just nurture and flourish our lives in your peace. I pray that we would check to make sure that we are obeying you so that we can have our feet always protected wherever we go in life, our walk guarded by your shoes of peace. and that your gospel would be the preparedness, the preparation, the constantly packed suitcase, the clothes we never take off because we're always ready. We're in readiness in your peacefulness. Help us to understand that, especially as we go through so many verses. I pray we would not grow weary. The over-familiarity would not paralyze us, but rather we would look at these verses as if the first time, and that we would mark them in our souls so that your peace would guard us, garrison us, be the umpire of our lives, that we would have the peace of God that passes the understanding of those around us, that all who see Christ through us would smell the fragrance of his peace, we pray. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. I want to remind you that peace is a choice. And as you're turning back to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to just underscore in your mind that it's a choice we make to let Christ's peace pass the understanding of the world around us and garrison us. We see in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in his power. And verse 11, we're to choose to put on the armor of God. Verse 13 says, therefore, take up all the armor of God. It's God's army. And through having that armor, we might be able to withstand him. And then verse 14 says, we stand having these pieces always on. And the first three pieces are delineated from the last four. It says, having girded, having put on, verse 15, having shod. That is a once and for all, not to be undone wearing. It's kind of like our lifelong gear that we wear. Never take off the belt, never take off the breastplate, never have our feet unguarded. The others are close at hand. We'll see those starting tonight. But these we're to have all the time. Ephesians 6. Armor for Paul was more than the armor that he saw in the omnipresent Roman legionaries. No, he said, we wear at all times Christ's truth. We wear at all times the righteousness that by faith and obedience we choose to have. We wear at all times his peace as our shoes. So in the truest way, we are to be wearing Jesus Christ, as we saw last week in Romans 13, 14. But what are these shoes of peace? When it says in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what is he talking about? What are these shoes of peace? How do you make sure you have them on? How do you make sure you're wearing them through life? Well, there's two factors, and we're going to be leaving Ephesians and going back to Romans 5, and I shared with you, we're going to be going through probably 50 verses, so get ready, okay? And get your pen ready, and just let those pages flow and reacquaint yourselves. Romans 5:10 tells us this. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. The first facet of the shoes of peace is that they tell us that we have stopped fighting God. They say, wait a minute. I never fought God. I was never his enemy. Did you know most unsaved people in the world wouldn't think that they're God's enemy? In fact, they don't even care about God. He's not even a part of their life. He's not their enemy. He's nothing to them. But you know what the scriptures say? It says in verse 10 that before we were saved, we were enemies of God. We were his enemies because Ephesians 2 says we were walking to the drumbeat of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of wickedness. The God of this world. We were enlisted in his army at birth. By our nature, we were at enmity with God. You and I were born fighting against God. We were his enemies. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, when Christ met him on the road to Damascus? Christ said to Paul, why are you fighting against me? Why are you kicking the ox goads? You see, even in his righteousness, Paul was fighting against God. Saul of Tarsus was, before he became God's servant, the Apostle Paul. We were at war against God. And the shoes of peace mean the war against God is over. Before we came to Christ, we were warring against God. No matter what we consciously may have thought about God, our hearts at their very core were against him. And verse 10 of chapter 5 of Romans says, while we were at enmity, while we were at war against God, he poured out on us the gracious offer of salvation through the death of his Son. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, he imputed his righteousness to us, and our battle with God ended. Our peace with God began. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Now listen, not of, with. That means we have laid down the arms. We have surrendered. We're no longer in our sin, in our flesh, in our enmity, fighting against God. That happened the instant of our salvation. And that's one element of the shoes of peace, that the war against God is over. But also, the Scriptures tell us, there's something else that happens. And that is that the work of God begins. The peace, the internal serenity that only God can give begins in our life. And the peace of God that Philippians 4 talks about, that passes all understanding, becomes ours. Now that is a peace of God. It's the peace that the fruit of the Spirit generates in our life. It's not peace with God. That's a once and for all momentary, instantaneous change in our lives, Romans 5. But before we can get into what we read about in Isaiah 48 and what we're going to read about all the way through the Scripture, we have to get that solved, that we have peace with God. And if you have never laid down the arms, surrendered your life and said yes to Christ and yielded to Him and said, I, the sinner, now no longer because of your sacrifice want to be at enmity with you, I receive, as verse 10 says of Romans 5, I receive the death of your Son to reconcile me, to be saved by his life, and to rejoice in him. If you've never done that, you're still at war against God and your sinfulness. And so the shoes of peace are only for those who have gotten through that first step of the imputed righteousness of Christ on the life. Well, the work of God begins by this peace, and we should be very concerned that we're wearing Jesus as our peace. Listen to this. Before we start turning, I want to tell you what Jesus, the shoes of peace in our life, is all about. Jesus was promised as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. He shall be called the Prince of Peace. Like our Master, we, his disciples, are to be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they're called the sons of God. We proclaim his peace. We live his peace. In fact, when we come into a setting, a family setting, a social setting, a work setting, into our neighborhoods, we should come as the sweet fragrance of peace. Did you know we should cause peace? We should be a fragrance of peace. That's one thing I just wonder every time it happens. We go places all the time we've never been before. In fact, traveling to minister in California, it'll happen again. When we sit to eat, if we're on the road and eating three meals a day, one of those three meals, someone in the restaurant will walk to our table and stand there. It happens. They'll just come and stand there, and we'll all have our forks, and we'll look up and go, hi. And they'll go, we've been watching you. How come you all are so peaceful? I mean, that happens all the time. And so we have to, could I share with you the gospel? And they go, well, that's all right. You know, they usually, you know, when you bring up God. But they do hear the message of what the peacefulness is. Did you know that's the fragrance our lives are supposed to have? That people are supposed to see tranquility? I took my wife out to eat one of the most beautiful restaurants in Europe once, and I sat there for 2 hours eating with her. And while we were eating, I heard the sound of someone, and I looked up, and I met a couple that we only read about in history books. The central banker of Europe, you know, the new European currency, Hans Guggenbuehl, the head of the European Central Bank out of Brussels at that day, and his wife, Manisa, who happens to be Reza Shah Pahlavi's daughter, the Shah of Iran's daughter. And they were standing at this restaurant looking at us, and they said in their broken English, why do you have such tranquility? And you know what? We shared for an hour the gospel with that couple because they saw the shoes of peace in our lives. Do you wear your shoes of peace? Do people see it? Do people walk up to you? Do people long to know the peace? Because around us, the Isaiah 48:22 says, they don't have any peace. The wicked don't have peace. Jesus said, as his disciples, we are to be peacemakers. When he sent out the 70, he commissioned them, and he says, wherever you enter, say first, peace be to this house, and if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on them, but if not, I'll return to you, Luke 10. Jesus promised his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, John 14:27. Peace flowed through the ministry of Jesus. There was a sweet cloud of peace that continually blessed all those who believed in him. In fact, you remember his last words? Almost the last words Christ said to his disciples in John 16 were, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace." And boy, they had it. They went to the death with his peace. The ministry of the apostles and the other preachers of the early church was characterized by preaching peace, Acts 10, through Jesus Christ. God's kingdom was characterized, Romans 14 says, by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we are to be active agents of God's peace. The people that are struggling, the people that are into alcohol, the people that are into drugs, the people that are into immorality, and they're still endlessly, hopelessly despairing of having peace. They're looking for the next party. They should see in us righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The God of peace, 1 Corinthians 14, calls us to be his people of peace. And if the unbeliever departs, it says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, God has called us to peace. Even in the dissolution of a marriage, God says that the Christian is to be the peaceful one, not the contentious, litigious, fighting in court member of the fraction, but rather called to peace. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is characterized by giving us love and joy and peace in Galatians 5. God's Word teaches us that God the Father is the source of our peace. His Son, the Lord Jesus, manifests that peace, and the Spirit of God as the agent of that peace, Galatians 5, produces God's peace in our lives. That's what we're talking about. The God of peace, who sent the Prince of Peace, sends the Spirit of peace to give us the fruit of peace. And it's no wonder that in the Old Testament, in Judges 6, God is called the triune God, the God of peace. And so we are to be those who live in his peace. Well, that's what we're supposed to have. How do we get it? Well, it starts out, and I want to give you just a brief, before we start turning pages, a brief theology lesson. And I used to do this with high schoolers. I had to do it over and over again. I'll repeat it over and over because sometimes we don't get the connection. I want to show you the five elements of salvation, how we get peace. The first is justification. Justification is we are sinners and we stand before God and we stand accused. And we can't escape it, the rap. We look up and God says, "You're a sinner." And we look up and we say, "Yeah, we're accused." And justification is, as an accused sinner, God declares us righteous when we are saved and pours out, he imputes to our account, Christ's righteousness. That's justification. Now, we like to say, "just as if I never sinned." That's the conclusion of it. The process is we're declared guilty, and instead of sentencing us to eternal punishment, God says, "Even though you're guilty, I'm going to put on you Christ's righteousness." That's what justification is all about. As we stand before God accused, and we are declared righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Secondly, redemption. After justification, the next effect of salvation is a sinner standing before God, a slave to sin, is granted freedom by Christ's ransom. That's redemption. So we who are justified are redeemed from the power of sin. Now, we haven't gotten to the joy part or the peace part yet. Thirdly, we're forgiven. As a sinner, we stand before God as a debtor. We have offended the righteousness of God, and our debts are forgotten by the payment of Christ. Not by what we have done, not of good which I have done, simply to his cross I cling. That is forgiveness. Now comes the peace. We as sinners are standing before God, formerly his enemies, and we are made friends because he gives us his peace. And we have peace with God. And the fruit will be the continuing peace of God. That's what we're talking about this morning. Reconciliation. First, we are justified. Then we are redeemed. Then we are forgiven. Then we are reconciled. And the result of that, the fifth element of salvation, is we are adopted. And a sinner standing before God, formerly a stranger, is called a son, a daughter, because he chose us. And that's the message of salvation. That's the whole book of Romans distilled down into five little sentences. Justification, we stand before God as accused and we're declared righteous. Redemption, we stand before God as a slave and we're granted his freedom. forgiveness. We're standing before God a debtor, and He forgets our debts by the payment of Christ. Reconciliation, we stand before God as an enemy, and we're made friends by His peace. And adoption, we stand before God former strangers, and we're called sons. So peace is adoption into God's family. And this change of relationship with God is the gospel of peace. But if you ever give the gospel and don't underline in people's mind that they were formerly enemies fighting against God, they'll never understand what the propitiation of the sacrificial death of Christ did to bring them as friends with God. Well, we are having the peace with God. Now I want to take you on this journey to show you what this means and to starting in Psalm 119. We're going to go in Psalm 119 all the way into the New Testament. And I want to show you the Old Testament promises of peace. And after we get through those, I want to show you that Jesus Christ perfectly portrayed peace. And then I want to get you into the gospel of peace that we are to buckle on to our lives. But the first one is Psalm 119, 165. This is what it says. This is our promised peace. We who are justified, we who have been redeemed, we who have been reconciled to God and adopted into His family, we have these things. And all we have to do is choose to keep them on by faith. By believing God, not believing Satan's lies, whose mind the field are on, believing God, this is what he says, great peace. Look at 165 of Psalm 119. Great peace. Not little peace, not puny peace, not, you know, the last squeeze out of the toothpaste tube after you, you know, wrinkle and take the razor blade and scrape it. No, it's great. Lots of peace have those which love thy law. Did you see that every part of this armor comes back to this book? I can't imagine. You know, some people wouldn't be caught without, you know, their credit card, or they wouldn't be caught without their, you know, if they had to flee from the house. I've heard all kinds of things. People, if a fire came, what they take with them. You know what I take? I take my Bible. Because this is my constant companion. I mean, everywhere when I have a free moment, I'm reading this thing and underlining it and looking through it. If you love this book, you have great peace. You have peace that never runs out. You have peace that never, the batteries never go out. Great peace, Psalm 119, 165. Have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing will make them stumble. Nothing will make them fall down into the depths of not believing God and His faithfulness. Now, keep going to the right, Isaiah 9, and I want to underline this. I said it's a familiar verse, but this is our trail of peace, and I want you to see it. It says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Your peace and my peace is tied to this Prince who wants us to be more than conquerors through His peace. Keep going to Isaiah 26 on this trail of peace, verse 3. And right in the middle of the Assyrian campaign, when these 185,000 men of war were encircling the city of Jerusalem, Isaiah was proclaiming that you didn't have to fear. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem and ever stood on those walls and thought of having a fifth of a million armed-to-the-teeth soldiers surrounding you, and you're inside this little city with no food hardly, with just a little trickle of water, and you are stuck there, and there's a fifth of a million armed-to-the-teeth warriors around you, this verse would seem ludicrous. Look at verse 3 of chapter 26. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Do you know what happened? God killed every one of those soldiers instantly. Not a spear was thrown, not an arrow was shot. God killed them all. And when the king came up and stood on the wall, you can still see to this day, and when he looked out over the camp of all these tens of thousands, 185,000 soldiers, they were gone. Verse 3 says, why? Because, or verse 4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. His peace doesn't run out." What a blessing. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. "Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace," Isaiah 26, 12, "for us, for Thou also hast wrought all our works in us." This is a life fully given over to God. Chapter 30, keep going in Isaiah, verse 15. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning. You see, we have to renew this in returning and rest. Sometimes we get out of the peace position. We get out of wearing our shoes. We somehow walk out of them or we forget to tie them up. He says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. He says, I want you to come back. I want you to rest in this peace. Look at verse 17 of chapter 32. And the work, Isaiah 32, 17, the work of righteousness, the work of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness that we choose to obey and follow His word and to be obedient servants, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. People will see it. People will see it. They'll see the quietness of our life. It doesn't mean nothing goes wrong. It means that through the storm, as our boat's getting swamped, that we don't fear because Jesus is in the boat with us and He's taking us through. And the effect is, verse 17 of chapter 32, quiet assurance. Now, Isaiah 45, 7. Keep going to the right. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the evil is calamity. And God brings calamity on those who will not yield to Him. But He says, I am the one that produces peace. And I will give you peace that never, never will be dissipated from your life. Look at chapter 48, 18, where we started this morning. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been like a river. A river is an unbroken flow. It's not a lake that can go down. It's a flow of water. Well, a river of peace comes from God. And, you know, I can still remember the first time I found this verse. I was in a meeting, and it was kind of boring, and I was just reading. I told you, I read the Bible all the time. And I was reading, and I went, wow, I can't believe it. Thy peace would have been as a river. And there was a guy at the conference next to me, and he was just, I could tell that something was wrong. He was just kind of antsy in his chair. I said, what's wrong? And he told me about his marriage problems. And I said, well, I want to show you what I found in this conference. You know, and he had all of his conference papers there. I said, no, I was in a different book, you know. I said, look at this. It says, thy peace should have been as a river. Found out he was a believer. And he says, but my life's not peaceful. And I said, you know what? You've gotten out of the river. You're up on the bank somewhere. Because if you're obeying God, your peace would be like a river, and it would be flowing over you all the time. I said, you have chosen to crawl out, and you're up in the parched bank, and you don't have His peace. And I said, you need to get back in the river, or if you would just get on the shore, let His waves of righteousness flow over you. And I remember getting a Christmas card from him after a while, and the marriage was back, and I remember what he signed at the bottom of his card. He says, I'm staying in the river. You know, that's where we ought to stay all the time, in the river of His peace. Verse 22, again, there's no peace for the wicked. Look at Isaiah 53, five chapters to the right. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we're healed. Healed from what? Healed from peacelessness. Remember, shalom, shalom, the word means to be made complete. Jesus Christ's stripes makes us complete. This is not talking about universal health coverage. It doesn't mean healed from every sniffle and every arthritic condition and every cancer. This is the real problem we have. We are peaceless. We are incomplete. And Isaiah 53:5 says that His peace, He was chastised. He bore God's wrath so that we could have peace with God and live in the peace of God. Isaiah 57, four more chapters to the right. Verse 21, what a very fitting verse and what a graphic one. As it says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace. Look at verse 20, just before that. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Its waters cast up mire and dirt. You ever been after a storm and seen that awful foam on the shore as all the junk that gets thrown up from a big storm? When we used to live in the east after hurricanes, you'd just find all kinds of junk in your yard when you lived on the coast. And the hurricane would just bring all this mire and junk and pieces of broken yachts and old fishing stuff, and it would just throw all this junk up in your yard. That's what the wicked are like, and they're just like the troubled sea. There's no peace to the wicked. But look at Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they know not. Verse 8 of 59 says, there's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes there and shall not know peace. if you don't go in God's paths, in fact, turn over to Jeremiah, just a few chapters to the right, talking about these paths, 6:16, because Isaiah 59 says that they have made crooked paths and they don't know peace. But Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand you in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We're not going to walk in those." What are those old paths? They're the way of peace, the way of completion, the way of righteousness, the way of submission to God. They are the old paths. They're kind of out of step with our society nowadays. Jeremiah, we're in chapter 6. Go to 29:11. A few more chapters to the right. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." 29:11 says, to give you, the New King James says, to give you a future and a hope. "Then you will call on me and go and pray to me." Verse 12, "And I will listen to you, and you'll seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart." Peacelessness is to those who have a divided heart. As James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's like the waves tossed. Well, over to the New Testament, and let's look at the perfect peace of Christ, starting in Matthew chapter 11. Keep turning to the right. Matthew chapter 11. The Old Testament promised peace. It promised the work of righteousness would be peace, and that the peace that we would have would be like a river, that we would have quietness and confidence. It comes as a rest for our soul in the old path. And this is what Jesus heralded in his ministry. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," Matthew 11:28, right at the end of the chapter, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's peace. Turn to Mark, the next gospel, chapter 4. Jesus practiced peace in his ministry. As I said, the sweet fragrance of peace went in his life, and all who believed in him experienced this peace, his perfect peace. Mark 4:39, "He arose, he rebuked the wind." By the way, that was Satan trying to kill him. Satan was always trying to do him in. "And he rebuked the wind, and he said, peace, be still." And there's a stillness that comes to our lives when God's peace is resident. There's a settled confidence. You know, the wicked run when nobody's pursuing them, but the righteous are bold as a lion. There's a stillness and strength, as Isaiah said, a quietness and a confidence. Mark 5:34, I love this. This is when Jesus was ministering to people. He says to them, and he said to her, Mark 5:34, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." When Christ intersects with our life, when he intervenes, when he transforms us, we go from his presence in peace. Mark 6:31, next chapter. "And he said to them, come ye yourselves apart to a desert place and rest a while." Christ said that you should be not restless. You should come apart. And this is the retreats. And Christ had many of these retreats. He would retreat from the hubbub of all the crowds, and he would take his disciples off into desert places and retreat with them. Look at Mark 9, just a few more chapters to the right. Jesus said, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves." And look at this, the last part of Mark 9:50, "and have peace with one another." Jesus said, peace characterizes those who are my children, my disciples, my followers. Next book, Luke, all the way to Luke. So go through the 16 chapters and look at Luke 1. Verse 79, this is a Christmas verse, and again, speaking of Christ's ministry, Luke 1:79, "to give light to them that sit in darkness," as before we're justified, before his light dawns upon our sin darkened and our spiritual death that we're in. "He gives light to those that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death." Now look at, this is the gospel message, Luke 1:79, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." What's salvation? peace. What's the way that the Scriptures tell us we're to walk? The way of peace. What is our life to tend toward? Peace. Peace that confounds the world because it's not based on circumstances. Well, now to John chapter 14, probably one of the most well-known peace verses in the Lord Jesus Christ's life and ministry. His legacy to his disciples in the upper room, he speaks to them in John 14, 27, and he said this, Jesus sent his disciples out with peace. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. It's not like the world gives. It's not a temporary high. It's not, you know, just the promotion in the job that evaporates the next month. It's not that. It's not like the world. The peace I give to you is not like the world's. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't let it be restless. Don't let it be fearful. Just let it be shalom. Let it be complete in me. My timing, my provision, my way for you is best. Next chapter, or the two chapters later, look at 16:33 of John's Gospel. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. See, there's no peace, John 16:33 says, outside the sphere of Christ. And the goal we have is we need to stay, to keep ourselves and clothe ourselves with Christ. We need to get right away to Philippians 4, okay? So just zip by all those Gospels. And because I want to nail this down in Philippians chapter 4. It says, and this is the great peace chapter of the Bible, Philippians 4, and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. Now, here's Philippians 4, 7. This is the peace Jesus promised. This is the peace that he offered. This is the summation of all the Old Testament peace and the gospel of peace. And this is what he says in Philippians 4, 7. The peace of God, not peace with God. We cannot influence the peace with God. The instant we are saved, the war is over. And we have peace with God. We have it. It's a once and for all settled event. The problem we have is this peace of God pervading our life. And how do we keep that? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. Ah, there's a word. You know, so many people in America are sports addicts, you know, and they're into all this. Do you know this is the word for an umpire? This is a word for a referee. This was the Greek word for the little men in striped suits that ran around at all the athletic events and were, you know, telling them what to do and stopping everything and looking at the cameras and doing their things, you know, and telling them what happened. This is the same word. You know what it says here? Look at verse 7. God's peace, which surpasses all our understanding, will referee our hearts and minds through Christ. Now, this means that God leads his children through peace. But we have to beware of Satan's false peace, because who was sleeping in the bottom of the boat while they were running from God? Jonah. God's peace is a peace that always corresponds with his word. And if you and I are living in obedience to this book, and if we are, by God's grace, searching and seeking out God's mind, and if we, as we have waited before him and been obedient to his word, if our hearts are filled with peace, as long as they're lined up with his word, he's saying that I am guiding, I am guarding you, I am refereeing, and you are doing my will. Did you know you can have the settled confidence this morning that you're right where God wants you to be? Do you know that this morning? I just have this overwhelming peace that I'm right where God wants me to be, doing right what God wants me to do, involved right with the people God wants me to be involved with, just making decisions one by one. But we have to keep checking them against God's word. We can't be like Jonah and have a false peace. But he wants to have us guarded by his peace. Well, Christ promised peace. Having our feet shod is wearing this peace, Romans 15, 13 says. Guarding our hearts, as we read in Philippians 4, 7. Causing his peace, Colossians 3 says, to rule our hearts. Some people just get his peace and it goes away, and they get his peace and it goes away. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. How do you do that? The next verses say, by letting the Word of God richly dwell. Everything about this armor has to do with this book. And I can tell you how successful you're going to be in 1999 living in peace by what your resolutions are about this book. Whether this book is going to permeate your life, whether it's going to be packed in your briefcase. When you go on business trips, you have a couple, one in your suitcase in case they get lost, and one that you carry with you. In your car, you have a copy for your break, your coffee break, for your lunch hours. This book is what brings God's peace. It's the old path. It's what will rule in our lives as we yield to His truth and as we every day tighten the shoestrings on our shoes of peace by yielding to God's Word. That's what God wants us to live in this new year. Jesus Christ tells us we can wear His inexhaustible peace. We can rest. We can quietly live in confidence through this world. Let's bow as we thank the Lord that we can wear His peace. Father in heaven, I pray that You would guard our hearts and minds by Your Word this year, that we would not fall from our first love for You, that we would not let Your peace stop ruling in our lives, lest we lose that warmth, that vibrancy that comes of being ruled by Your Word, being shod by Your gospel, our feet, our lives, our walk. I pray that You would help us this morning. If we have not, on the new pages of this year, made a decision, I pray we'd make a decision that this will be the greatest year of our letting Your Word come into our lives, that we will make plans and preparation and choices and disciplines to consume, to nurture ourselves, to savor, to meditate on Your Word, that it will be more than our necessary food, that the derivative, that peace that will guard and rule our lives, will be our path that we follow all year long. We'll thank You for Your peace, peace, wonderful peace that we experience. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and we His servants all say, Amen. Amen.